Well, good to be with all of you once again, and wanted to pick up where we left off with this part two of the fruits of the Spirit. Now, last week, we were going through some basic premises, I guess you would say, and certainly some fundamental connections between the fact of what Paul was mentioning on how we, in Romans chapter 8 there, I'm not going to belabor this too much, just I want to kind of reconnect here and kind of segue back into where we're going to go then from here. But he basically said, look, you got to be led by the Spirit. And so we tumbled to this fact that, okay, logic tells us we got to be led by the Spirit. But what does that mean, led by the Spirit? I mean, you know, there's a lot of guys that are led by the Spirit, but the results of what they do are, you know, less than desirable and certainly, in some cases, very destructive and, frankly, not acceptable. But that's, you know, the way life is and the way the world is, because what might be one man's food is another man's poison. And so we understood that that's got to be defined, and that's my point. So we went over to Galatians, didn't we? And I want to bring your attention back over to the book of Galatians and in chapter 5, where we know that those fruits of the Spirit are listed. So if we're going to be led by the Spirit, I think we need to identify what is the Spirit's characteristics. What is it that the Spirit generates? What is it that the Spirit can be defined with or as or by? And here in Galatians, as Paul was writing to that group there, those Christians, and referencing the fact, as we drop down and just review here real quickly, verse 13, for brethren, you've been called unto liberty, and you are liberated. You are no longer under the death penalty from the standpoint of Christ's sacrifice. You are not under the penalty of the law anymore. But that does not mean you're not under the law in the sense that the law has an obligation. You have a responsibility to the law, and we understand that, but I do want to make that distinction here so that we don't get confused with Paul's terminology. So you've been called to liberty. Only don't use your liberty, don't use this parole you're on for an occasion to the flesh. In other words, don't go rebuilding what you have repented of. Don't go falling back into that old way. But by love, serve one another. And then we advanced over and we read the royal laws. The Apostle James identifies that in verse 14 it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And James, Jesus' half-brother who wrote the book of James, mentions very quickly and very clearly there that that's the royal law. The premise of human relations is predicated on how you want to be treated by others is how you should treat others. Real simple. There's nothing hard to understand that. You want people to hit you in the face? Well, then go ahead and hit people in the face. You know? I mean, that's what we're saying here. And Paul is being very clear, as James was very clear. Love your neighbor as yourself. Because obviously, verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed by one another. This I'm saying then. And verse 16, and he implies the implicity of the word walk is all about doing. It's all about involving yourself. It's all about occupying yourself in this particular way of life. He says, this I say then, verse 16, Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Oh, okay, so now we get this. If we go after the attributes and the character of the Spirit, we'll minimize this counterintuitive proclivity of living with priorities toward the flesh. And so we went ahead, we reviewed what those fruits are in verses 22 through 23, and then we tumbled to verse 24 of Galatians 5, and we read, and they that are Christ's, they've crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And again, brethren, this is not to say, and let's not get confused over the fact that we're talking about, well, it's evil to covet or to desire a nice house or to desire nice clothes or a nice pair of shoes or a car or whatever, or to go on vacation to a nice place or to stay in a nice... No, it's not about that. Again, let me just pause here. It's about making that your life's goal. It's about living for those things. It's about doing whatever you've got to do to obtain those things, even at the expense of your relationship with God. That is idolatry. That is not what we want to do. And Paul is basically encouraging us, look, don't let the things of the flesh, the material world, the physical world, get in your way of distracting you or misguiding you or misappropriating your values and your standards for what you believe to be important in life. Because at the end of the day, when it's all said and done, what does the preacher say in Ecclesiastes? He says, obey the law. He says, obey the law. Because that is really at the bottom of the foundation. And of course, Christ is the law personified, and we understand that. Our eyes are on Christ because he does personify the law for us and defines it on how it should integrate with our personalities and with our behavior. And so we come down here, and he says in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, and there that goes back to verse 16, if you walk in the Spirit. Okay, if you live in the Spirit, verse 25 and verse 16, connect up with one another. It's the same theme. It's the same directive. It's the same implication. If you live in the Spirit, verse 25, Galatians 5, let us also, connection to 16, walk, again he uses, walk in the Spirit. So he's emphasizing this priority in our lives as Christians of where our target, where our most focus should be, most important focus should be. Verse 26, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another. And so it was that the basic SPS of the presentation was essentially, well, how can we then better assure ourselves of being led by the Spirit? And we have now started to undertake the dissecting of each one of those attributes described in verses 22 and 23. And we proceeded to define two of them. And we got through two of them. Love and joy. So now we're moving on into peace. And that is the third one of this list of nine that we want to hit on a little bit just to become introduced to these attributes, to these particular characteristics. Because, brethren, these are what should be foundational to yours and my personality as we proceed in our relationship with God and our fellow man. We should be treating each other with these kinds of feelings, with these kinds of ideas, characteristics, these kinds of attributes in our personalities. And they should be very much in our makeup, our demeanor, our disposition, our persona. And the challenge here is, and as I mentioned to you before, some may say, well, that's a problem with me. No, it's not a problem. It's a challenge. No, it's not a challenge. As I said, it's an opportunity to inculcate these attributes into your personality. That's what God wants, because again, let me remind all of us, you're being prepared, you're in a program, you're in a mentorship, you're in an apprenticeship to become kings and priests. And Christ said to his disciples, we know this clearly, that you are not to be like the Gentiles. You will do this, you will do that, you know, and you will like it. You put a smile on your face and do as I say, you know. Not like the Gentiles. What he's saying is, Jesus, that those that are the greatest among you are what? Your servants. Therein lies why the Church of God International's ministry is predicated on servant leadership, servant eldership. Servant leadership is what Christ is advocating, what he's advancing, what he has consistently taught through the pages of the Gospels, and what Paul picked up and James and John and Peter, they all picked up in their epistles, this idea, this concept, this approach of, look, peacemakers will be called the children of God. Matthew chapter 5, the first chapter of the attitudes to be, the Beatitudes, attitudes to be, chapters 5, 6, and 7 there in the book of Matthew. Those are characteristics, a compendium of how what you could say the enlargement of these 9 points are all about and how to incorporate, how to overlay the behaviors that are necessary for you and me to become more peaceful. As we read before, to become more loving. As we read before, to become more joyful. And it should be more peaceful. But it's hard. It's hard because, over here, let's go back to the book of Romans. It's not easy for us as human beings to be peaceful. And frankly, it's understandable when you understand and recognize here in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 17, the way of peace, they know not. We're told by the prophet Isaiah, they don't know the way of peace. Human beings are cantankerous by nature. They're selfish by nature. By nature, it's about us, our life. It's about me being comfortable. It's about me being top dog. It's about me being, you know, what you could say, in control. And a lot of it does focus, frankly, around control. Who's controlling what? Who's steering the ship? You know, a lot of this can be easily determined by how comfortable are you when someone else is driving the car. You know, now a lot of people are comfortable. A lot of people are comfortable with other people driving a car. You're looking at one that isn't. So that may tell you a little bit about me, but nevertheless, it is something to consider, the fact of, you know, how comfortable are you when other people are in control of what you're involved with, you know. Frankly, one of the reasons why I went into business for myself, I'll be honest, I couldn't work for anybody anymore. I just was fed up with it after 25 years of working for somebody else. I could not take it anymore, so I went into business for myself and started my own company because that was just the way I was. Why did I do that? Because I wanted to be in control. I thought I could do it better. And besides, I made more money, but that's another story. But here in Romans, we are told you cannot, that is, human beings don't know the way of peace. Now, over in Philippians is important for us to recognize because here in the book of Philippians and in chapter 4 and in verse 6, Paul mentions this. Look, this is a way of learning how to be peaceful. Do not be anxious over things. In other words, don't cross the bridge until you get to it. Because guess what? You may find that as you proceed along the path of the direction you're going in with the circumstances you think you're going to contend with, really doesn't even exist. And you get to the point where the bridge should be, and there is no bridge. So you've heard the statement. Don't cross the bridge until you get to it. In other words, don't wring your hands over things. Don't worry. Don't, you know, be over anxious about things. Ooh, what am I going to do? Ooh, you know. Because people are like that. And what does that do? It just makes a bad situation worse in so many ways. It makes a bad situation worse. We're going to learn how to avoid that. But point being, goal, do not be anxious, he says here in verse 6. It's translated in my King James, be careful for nothing, but it means not to be anxious over things. But in everything, by prayer, give it to God, and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace that is the rest or the calm. And this word can also mean the prosperity, meaning that you feel a sense of richness by deferring it to God. So now you can become calm and restful that you've come to Christ, who he says to us, what? You who are heavily laden, remember that scripture? Come unto me and I'll give you rest. My burden's not heavy. Because he's got it all figured out. But what oftentimes we ourselves wrestle with is the ability to stand down and be relaxed and at rest or calm in giving it to God. But here the apostle says, the peace which passes all understanding shall be kept, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ. Over here in Romans, go back to Romans chapter let's go back to chapter 12 in the book of Romans, chapter 12 And in verse 18, we read this. If it's possible, and this is another technique, another tactic that we all need to perhaps even spend more time on. Because let's face it, there are people that are hard to get along with. I bet you know one or two. You know, I've had a few bosses in my career that were like that as well. And so there's, you know, not everybody in your life is going to, for all intents and purposes, be your best friend. It's just not going to happen that way. And so what we have here is the apostle stating very clearly, look, if it's possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. And that's a very important element to be aware of, because it's not always the easy thing to do. Here in chapter 3, going back just a few pages here in chapter 3, we read, as it's written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There's none that does good, no, not one. Their throat is open sepulchers. And he continues on down through this scenario of discussion about how people do lack a lot of what they should indeed be aware of, and again comes down to this verse 17, and this is one of the reasons why, that they do not know the way of peace, because they're too confrontational. They get involved in trying to control situations and or do the best they can to get in the way of things because they want it on their terms and in their fashion, and as a result create a lot of stress and tension with individuals. And that's what Paul's talking about there. We just oftentimes don't know the way of peace. Here in chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews, real quickly here again, just I hate to use the technique of proof texting, but nevertheless, these are points cogent to my theme here. Verse 14, follow peace. And this goes back to living peace with all men. Follow peace with all. You'll see men is actually inserted. And holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So here it's very important that we do the best we can to follow peace with all people. And in Psalms 34, I'm sure many of you are well aware of this particular scripture. In Psalms chapter 34, I think it'll ring a bell when I read it here. And in verse 14, we read, depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. That's in one of our hymns that we sing, you know, seek peace and pursue it. It's always good. Even another tactic that Paul said is, you know, we fail to be willing to suffer even when we don't deserve to be suffering from something. You know, we don't want to be caught with the short end of the stick, whereas we would be better off if sometimes we just fold our cards and stop arguing and just let it be. Let it be. Because perhaps sometimes you're not able to get through the chasm or the wall that is dividing you from the peace that you would like to accomplish. But the point of it is, brethren, we need to be cognizant of this and do the best we can to be peacemakers. A method of becoming a peacemaker is don't be anxious over things. Give it to God. Let God get involved and intercede and do the best he can, maybe to soften hearts, perhaps maybe to change circumstances. And, of course, to do the best you can to seek peace and be peaceable as best you can with anybody and everybody that you deal with. And, again, you may not be best buddies with everybody, but at least you can be civil. Or at least you should be able to achieve some civility in all relationships with people that you deal with. Over here in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And addressing the fourth point, long-suffering, to forbear, to have fortitude, to be patient. Here in Romans chapter 2, we read this very important warning. It's an important warning for all of us. Because if you intend to be long-suffering, if you're in this mode, if this is describing somewhat of your disposition when you view people or when you get involved with certain circumstances and situations, then you're going to have a hard time accomplishing long-suffering. Notice what Paul says here in chapter 2. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are that judgest. For wherein you judgest another, you condemnest yourself. For you that judgest do the same things. And so often what Paul's talking about there is projection. The very fact that oftentimes you're accusing somebody of something that you yourself are guilty of. And so they use that as a deflection, that's the terminology is used in psychology books, to get you off point so that the blame is shifted to you, when in fact they themselves are the culprits. But they're projecting onto you because they don't want to be held responsible or accountable for it, so they deflect it to allow themselves to be more appeased in the situation so they can live with the circumstances. Paul says, you're not going to be long-suffering because, see, the fact of it is, you're more concerned about defending yourself than working for peace, How can we find this common ground? What is it that we've got this difference about? Don't defend. I'm not defending. I just want to know, what can we do to help each other through this, whatever those circumstances might be? And that's hard to do, brethren. Sometimes it is painful because you're going through pride in some cases. You're going through ego in other cases. There are all kinds of barriers we've built up in our lives that oftentimes prevent us from conceding and sitting down on a chair knee to knee and say, how can we work this out? How can we work this out? And long suffering, oh, it can be painful. It can be painful. But if I'm interested and only cognizant of and my only purpose is to defend my position, I'm not long-suffering with you at all. I just want you to have my opinion, and that's it. Paul's saying, look, if you're judgmental like that, ain't going to work. Verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Thinkest you this, O man, that judge them which do such things, and do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Well, of course not, you won't. Or despisest you the riches of this goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But here's the point. But after the hardness and impotent or unrepentant heart, and that's the problem. That's the problem. No apology, no sense of responsibility, no embracing of and taking on a certain level of accountability. That's why I always say, brethren, we always need to hold ourselves accountable. Do the best we can. Hold yourself accountable for everything you do and be brutally honest with yourself and ask, what is wrong with me and you? What's wrong? Why can't I get along with this guy? What is it? And then here's the fun. Try making adjustments. Because remember, every action, there's a reaction. For every cause, there's an effect. So change up your pitch. Change up your words. It's fun. Experiment. Try to get a different reaction. Now, you may call me the optimist or idealistic, unrealistic idealist. But the point of it is, it's incumbent on us as Christians to do the best we can and exhaust all means of opportunity to be the peacemakers. And how do we do that? By long suffering with each other. Because frankly, wherever there's people, I've learned it in ministry, I've learned it in business, I've learned it in sales and marketing, customers and all those things. I've learned it all my life. Wherever there's people, there's problems. There are problems. There's conflict. You know, there's differences of opinion. There's all kinds of things. And boy, long suffering with whether it be an employee or a member in the church or your wife, or your husband, or your children. I mean, it goes on and on and on and on. Because life is dynamic. There's all kinds of different types of circumstances that we find ourselves confronting. So, in Romans 2, back in verse 6, picking up, who will render to every man according to his deeds? To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey this truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first and of the Gentile, but glory and honor, peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first and to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. So no matter, and this is what we try to, and I encourage anybody who has any kind of responsibility of authority to understand. If you're a boss on a job, if you're a minister in a church, it's incumbent upon you to do the best you can to always do what is possible to deal with the situation so that peace can be achieved, because there is no respect of persons. Just because you got a badge, just because you think you've got a title, just because you're functioning on a certain level, does not give you license to run roughshod over people. And if you're in a situation like that, a church environment, it's unhealthy in that respect. It's not like that. The ministry should be easy to entreat and helpers of your joy. Wow, that's a whole different approach. That's a different disposition. That's a whole different demeanor of serving and leading. And you know what? That should trickle into all of us in the lay membership as well, so that we're one happy church community. Because that's what this is all about, learning to long-suffer with each other too. Because there might be some things that, you know, you may find that, well, you would do certain things differently in organizing even Sabbath school or organizing the painting jobs, you know, whatever it may be. But we've got to learn. We've got to learn to get along. We've got to learn to work together and do the best we can to facilitate and be tolerant of each other's differences. And here Paul is talking about this very fact on how we should try not to be judgmental, because judgmental is a pitfall to achieving the bond of peace and maintaining the spirit of unity. Ephesians 4, you probably knew I was going there, verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. This should be each and every one of our objectives in doing the best we can to maintain peace in our church communities and maintain peace in our congregations. Look at this. Paul, talking to the church at Ephesus, states this: I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness. Here we go. With long suffering. We're still talking about long suffering, by the way. With long suffering, forever bearing one another in love. I mean, think of the last argument you had with your husband or your wife or a friend or a coworker or a fellow student. How far were you from these? How far was I from these? Analyze yourself. How could you have reacted instead of? What could you have said instead of? How was it that your body language was that you could have changed so that maybe you didn't give a mixed signal with what you were saying and how you were looking? Yeah, I'm happy. I'm joyful. All right, I forgive you. Yeah. Well, I don't think that works very well, you know. I mean, I get your point. Yeah, you forgive me, all right. You know, yeah, I'm sorry. You're sorry you got caught. That's what you're sorry about, you know. And you can tell by body language is what I'm saying oftentimes. And oftentimes that shows that you're not consistent with really what you're saying. But nevertheless, here in Ephesians 3, now verse 3, endeavoring, this is the objective, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And any kind of individual that has to troubleshoot a problem, whether it be with people or with a situation, you got to, if you don't go into the situation with a positive mental attitude of hopefully resolving this without any fallout, without any negative fallout, if you're not going into it with that, then you're not going to achieve it. somewhere along the line, if you go into it with the idea that you're going to keep the spirit of unity in the bond of peace, that is sacred. We're not going to disrupt that. But I do have an issue, so I want to talk about it. I want to try to work through it. But I don't want to disrupt the spirit of unity and the peace that I have. If we go into it with that in mind, we stand a real good chance of resolving it. If we don't, it's going to explode. It's going to explode. We've got to be committed, brethren, in our congregations, in our families, to be committed to maintaining the spirit of unity in the bond of peace. How's that done? Long suffering. Painful behavior sometimes, because it hurts whatever it might be that's in me or in you. And we've got to be willing to concede. That's why we're going to go and hit on the next few that begin to get into the counterintuitive characteristics of ego and pride. The next one up is gentleness. It's hard to be egotistical when you're gentle. It's really hard to be egotistical when you're gentle. It's really hard to be autocratic when you're gentle. You see what I'm saying? Jesus knows these fruits will manage your approaches if we can inculcate it and if we can develop them to the points and degrees where they can become useful tools in our interpersonal relationships. Gentleness in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And I think this is the fifth one along the lines. Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 12. Put on, therefore. Listen to these words. Did you ever do a Bible study on these words? Just get a concordance. Those of you who have a concordance and you're following me through this, look at what these Greek words mean. Expand on them. Listen to this. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against any, as Christ forgave you, so do you. Brethren, just those scriptures. If we would just have the whole world abide by that, you would not have any terrorism. You would not have any airplanes going into buildings. You wouldn't have any murders and kidnappings and rapes and trafficking that's going on in the world that we have today, because everybody would be living by the golden rule, and that is, I don't want to be treated that way, so I'm not going to treat you that way. I don't want to be treated that way. So guess what? I'm not going to treat you that way. And if everybody had that in mind, if I was in the trade towers thinking, I don't want an airplane coming into my office, so being the pilot, I'm not flying no airplane into an office, because if I was in the office, I wouldn't want the airplane coming in my office. Logic! It's so simple, but yet so hard to do. Why? Emotions. Emotions. I don't feel it. I don't feel that way. And brethren, the emotional cocoon around us that oftentimes is exacerbated by demonic influences can keep us from peace with one another. And the world is a perfect example of all those cocoons in all the cultures and differing peoples and ethnicities that we have around the world. I don't want to oversimplify it, but I don't have a whole lot of time to get into details. But my point is that if we could get through these cultural traditions that have emerged from feelings and cultural force and all the things, we would have a much more pleasant world to live in. But unfortunately, it doesn't work that way in the world that we're living in. But in this case, in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 12, we continue on here over in verse 14 now, picking up. And above all these things, put on charity, love, which is the bond of perfection or perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which also you are called in one body, and be you thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. When I was had my water treatment company, and I was all by myself. I was down in some basement of some plant or whatever, and I'm responsible. I got to run this pipe, you know. I got to run it over here, and I got to run it over there, and I got to drop it down, put a valve here, and put a valve there, and put this big tank in there, and I could pump in the tank, and so forth and so on. And I get all done, and I see the pipe is crooked. There's nobody around. Nobody around. I could just leave it. I'm getting paid anyway, you know. But it reflected not me. No, it didn't reflect me. In my mind, it reflected how would Jesus do it. So I'd go back out, get my ladder, and go back up. But I mean, that's the point. That's the concept. Where are we? What do we do? Everything you think, everything you do, everything you feel, is it glorifying to Christ in your life? Are you really capturing and drawing everything into Christ in you? Because you are carrying Christ by His Holy Spirit in you. Christ in you. That's what we believe. That's what we teach. So you are a particular, specific, individual representation of Christ by extension in you. And you're manifesting these characteristics. And we're talking about these characteristics and how they would be inculcated in, to you so that they come out in the fashion that you would express them in your relationships with whomever you're dealing with. And so here the apostle says, look, you know, as he says in verse 17, whatever you do, do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Titus chapter 3, and I know we're all over the place, but it's important, I think, that we all get familiar a little bit with these scriptures. In Titus chapter 3 and in verse 1, put them in mind. To be subject to principalities, powers, and obey the magistrates. Be ready to every good work. Obey the laws. Verse 2, Titus, Paul's talking to him, young man. He says here, to speak evil of no man. Be no brawler. Don't be argumentative. Be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceiving, serving different lusts, pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Verse 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of His Holy Spirit, we did not earn the position we're in. God extended mercy to us of no works of our own, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that you affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. In other words, we should be agents of goodness. Oh, that's number 6. That's number 6. We should be agents of goodness. What is goodness? Let's go back to Galatians chapter 6. Back to Galatians chapter 6. Regarding goodness, the 6th point. Goodness. And in verse 10, it says here, verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. So don't get tired in well-doing. Do good unto all men. Do the best you can. If you see a need for somebody who has something where you can fill that need, and that's the key, if you can fill the need. I mean, if you can't fill the need, don't overextend yourself. Use wisdom. But the bottom line is that if you have the capability of filling the need and there is something to be done that is good for that individual that could help them, or something that could be done to help something that you're privy to, that you know needs help, well, then you should do it. And don't get weary in doing that for the rest of your life. Commit to your life. It's work. to do things like that. And verse 9, he says, let us not be weary. Verse 10, I'm sorry. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all. Men is inserted. I'm just going to say all, including ladies. All, especially unto them who are of the household, especially to them of the household of faith. Hence, our Helping Hands program was an outgrowth of this very underscoring reason of an effort, of an extension of our congregation attempting to try to help the needy amongst us, taking care of our own, especially those of the household of faith. And shame on us if we can't take care of one another to certain degrees. Not that we would enable each other to be lazy and slothful. We don't want to do that either. There's a balance. Yet by the same token, it goes without saying that if a need is legit, that we should do the best we can to try to fill those needs. Back to Romans for a minute. Romans is chock full of all kinds of information, as you can see in this case. And over here in chapter 12, we read here in verse 9 where we're led to understand, look, let love, this is agape, let agape, affection, let your affection be without pretending. Oh, how are you? How are you? You dirty rat. How you doing? You dirty rat. You know. You ever meet a person like that? They call them two-faced. One face here, another face here. You know. They're not sincere. They're disingenuous. They're pretentious. They're not who they really say they are. They give and they maybe will want you to think they're a certain way, so they put it on, but it's nothing more than a charade, because they're not really that way. This is important. Paul's making it clear here where he says, look, let agape, let your affection be without pretending. That's what dissimulation means. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Dropping down to verse 21. Be not overcome of evil or with evil, but overcome evil with good. It's incumbent, brethren, that we are good people, that we overwhelm evil with goodness. That's important, that we do the best we can to try and neutralize the evil that surrounds us in our daily lives and frankly, sometimes in our own circles of business and or where we may live in terms of our neighborhood, our neighbors, and again, even within our own families. Matthew 5 and in verse 15, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. This is the Beatitudes again, chapter 5, Matthew 15. This is meat and potatoes stuff, brethren, of all what Christianity is defined as. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And that begs to be defined. And obviously, what we're looking at in terms of good works is defined by this. It's not defined by the Koran. It's not defined by Oprah Winfrey. It's not defined by moral relativism. It's not defined by postmodern thinking or party politics. It's defined by the best psychology book in the world, the Bible. That's what defines the kind of goodness we're talking about. And that wipes away a lot of what we see that is attempting to be told is good when it's not good. And why do we know definitively it's not good, even though society may say it's good? Because the Bible says it. The Bible identifies it. So there's no confusion about questions that we're faced with today about what society is attempting now to legitimize and what we know to be, you know, that's not right. That, even if you didn't know and you said that don't feel right, now you can go to the Bible and confirm your feelings that, you know what, you're right. Even God doesn't like it, whatever that might be. once you define what you're dealing with here. So it's important that in this particular case, we understand these things and understand what goodness really is, because what Paul, what Jesus is saying here is our good works should be glorifying Father, our Father, which is in heaven. Over here in Ephesians, just real quickly, back to the book of Ephesians, and in chapter 4, and in verse 29, we read, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying." It should be a building. That's what that word means. It means building, nurturing, edifying, educational. That's what I'm trying to do. We're trying to educate each other. We try to through our Bible studies and through our talkings and discussions and through our meditations and through coming to services to hear sermons and so forth, we want to be educated. So we come to be edified. And that's all part of the nurturing process of growing in grace and knowledge, and hopefully results in a good sense of what is right and wrong. And it says here, "But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." And that's very important in this case. So it demands, brethren, all of us to do the best we can to exercise behaviors that glorify God in our lives with what we think and with what we do. But it's not easy, because sometimes the environment we find ourselves in may not encourage us to go out on the ice in that kind of disposition or demeanor. What am I talking about? I'm talking about sometimes it takes faith. Faith. Benefit of the doubt. Giving somebody the benefit of the doubt, of not knowing or seeing, but believing, you see. And sometimes that's hard. Boy, I'm finding it hard dealing with contractors. You know what I'm saying? Because you don't know. Some of these guys you don't know. Now, guys that you've worked with, guess what they do? You no longer now have faith, hope, things hope for, because you've worked with them, you know what they're like, and so consequently, what have they done? They've developed trust. So now you get a contractor that you've seen what he's done before, you don't need faith anymore of saying, "Oh boy, I hope he made the right decision." Because you don't know, you see. But if you've had him before and you've seen his work and he got it done on time and he's done it good, you're not hesitant about rehiring him, are you? Because you say, "Hey, that's my painter," or "That's my masonry guy," you know, "That's my electrician." And it takes sometimes, though, in the first set or in the first case, faith to walk out on that. Of course, in Hebrews 11, we know what faith is, but we're in Ephesians 2. I'm going to stay right here and go to chapter 2, just a few pages back, and take your attention over here to verse 8. "Wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the disposition of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will." How do you know that? How do you know that? Faith, right? You know that by faith. You know that because God said it through Paul. And I believe it. You believe it? I hope you do. Because it is instrumental. It's foundational to our salvation that these things are indeed true and right. Over here in 1 Peter, and in chapter 1, and in verse 8 again, here talking about, basically, I'll go up to verse 5, "We who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." How do we know that? How do we know that? Faith. That's how we know it. Because we believe in the Word of God. So you drop down to verse 8 and we read this, whom having not seen, I haven't seen him, you love, yes I do, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. In other words, do I believe I'm on the road to being saved? Absolutely. Do I believe that I'm saved right now, guaranteed? No, I won't go that far. But I do know that I'm on track. I do know that I'm on the road. And I'm hoping for a resurrection at some point in my life, whether it be after my death or not. The point is, I'm hoping at some point that I have a resurrection waiting for me, and at least maybe a pat on the head that said, you didn't do too bad, you know. Not bad for a rookie. But my point is, brethren, why do I believe this? I'm like you. I'm just like you. I believe it because of faith. Because of faith. So it's important that we have faith in God, but it's also important that we do have faith in each other as well, to at least enough give benefits of the doubt to one another, to afford us a good relationship, working relationship, dynamic relationship with each other. And how is that done? Because that's not always easy to do. You got to have meekness. You got to have a willingness to put your ego to the side, lay down your swords of pride, lay down all those things, malice, jealousies, whatever they may be that's causing you not to go forward in attempting to maintain the spirit of unity in the bond of peace. That's what we got to overcome. We got to maintain that. So we got to overcome whatever's preventing us from doing that. That may not be easy, but it is easier if we're meek about it. And meek doesn't mean weakness. Meek doesn't mean weakness. What meek means is to be mild about it, to be mannerly about it, to be courteous. If I say something to you, say something back. Give me some consideration. Let me try to work through this with you, you know, whatever it may be. It's important, brother, that we have meekness of spirit so that we can, in all decency, be able to work through our differences. I'm not going to turn to a lot of scriptures here because time's running out on me. I want to finish this. But Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 29, I just want to illustrate a contrast just so we don't get the wrong idea about meekness. In Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 29, we read this: take my yoke, I referenced it before, upon you, and learn of me, he says, Jesus does, for I am meek, lowly in heart, and you shall find rest under your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But Jesus is not meaning in any way, shape, or form, or connotating, or implying that he is weak and that his meekness affords him to be weak. No. Look at what he did in Matthew 23 and facing the Pharisees and the scribes, calling them all kinds of names. I mean, he was lit up. How about the two times he went into the temple and made a whip and was whipping people and throwing tables over? I mean, that, you know, is really a guy committed and passionate about preserving the integrity of what he felt was being violated. And that was his house, the house of his father. And so he was in the mode of letting these people know they were wrong. Now, there's a time and place, perhaps, for that kind of exercise, which we see in the life of Jesus. My point, though, is, regardless, Jesus still felt, in spite of those activities and actions and behaviors that he felt necessary and motivated to do, still considers himself a meek man, mild in manner, peaceful in heart, but is affirmative when things are not right, and takes the position of holding the line when indeed is necessary. James 3, I'm just going to reference it. James 3, verse 13, and chapter 1, verse 21. Concede to God. Surrender to him. And of course, do the best you can to always follow his lead. I'm going to turn to 1 Thessalonians, though. I'm going to turn to 1 Thessalonians real quick. I might go a little overtime here, but I want to go to 1 Thessalonians because I want to hit on this because I think it's important to illustrate something here. In chapter 5, I'm sorry, chapter 2, and in verse 5, chapter 2 and in verse 5, I'm not going to read all of this. I just want to real quickly here, though, mention this in the course here. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. Paul's talking about himself. God is our witness, basically, is what he's saying. There was no agenda. I wasn't working trying to get my hands in your pocket or misappropriate anything that I was attempting to try to present to you. I wasn't trying to get anything. He says, nor were the men sought we glory, neither of you, nor of the men sought we glory. Neither of you, not yet of others, burdensome as the apostles of Christ. We didn't want to be any kind of burden. We didn't try to generate any cost on you, talking to the Thessalonians. He says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. You take the time, brethren, to read down through this. Look at the demeanor, the disposition of Paul's position as a minister and how he approached these Thessalonians in his attempt to try to assure them that his intentions were pure and that he only cared about their growth in Christ. It is a testament to what all of us should attempt to be trying to do in our friendships with each other and in our ways of doing things. In other words, we don't want to be friends with each other so that we can get something from each other. That's not a friend. That's not a friend. That's a user. That's a user. We should be friends because we love each other, that there should be an affection for each other and a real sincere interest in each other's well-being and welfare, doing the best we can to be there for one another. The phone rings, hey, I'm there for you. And you don't have to be a minister to do that. You don't have to be a minister to do that. All you need to do is be a friend. And if you don't have any friends in the congregation, whose fault is that? What's the proverb say? You want friends? Show yourself friendly. So the first thing we learned when we went to Spokesman's Club. You want friends? Show yourself friendly. I get the biggest kick out of people, and I've had this happen to me a few times, where they call me back and they say, Bill, that was the most unfriendly congregation I've ever visited. Talking about, you know, Bath, Ohio at one time, it was back many years ago, or here in Medina. And I say, no. Did you say hi to anybody? Well, no. You know, did you mix and mingle? Did you try to make friends? Introduce yourself? Hi, I'm Bill Watson. You know, who are you? You know, that kind of thing. No. Well, do that. And guess what? You might find that people are, you know, rather friendly without even knowing it. But that's another story. Last one, temperance. Real quick, temperance is about self-control and certainly a very important thing that all of us should exude and show forth and act our age, certainly part of all of this. And, of course, since we're in Thessalonians, let's go over here to real quickly to Peter, 2 Peter, and in chapter 1, 2 Peter in chapter 1. And in verse 5, we read this. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, knowledge. Now, this is important, verse 6. To knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience. Why temperance to knowledge? Because with learning much, brethren, comes a lot of ideas. Be temperate. Be balanced. Be prudent about what you know, what you learn, and what you're coming to accept. It says here that we should also be temperate. We should be temperate, and our spirit should have self-control, controlling our appetites. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. I'm not going to turn there, but I do want to reference it because it's so very important that temperance does become a very important characteristic in our lives. A lot of us could be temperate in many of the things that we do, if we're honest with ourselves on how much time we spend here, how much time we spend there, what we're doing with the things that we attend to, certainly tells a story of what is important to us and where we're, our priorities are. And sometimes our temperance becomes unbalanced, and watch out, because that can be harmful in the long run if indeed those things are not necessarily God-oriented. So, in closing, and trying to bring this to a close, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. These fruits, brethren, are very, very important to do the best we can to inculcate into our lives and into our personalities. if we are baptized and these particular characteristics are not showing forth or are MIA in some respects, I want to bring your attention real quickly to Ephesians chapter 4. There's an important element that we as baptized members all need to understand. You can grieve God's Holy Spirit. And those of us who have God's Holy Spirit, if we look at these attributes and we say, you know what, I'll tell you what, I haven't been too joyful lately. Or, I don't handle things exactly right. I'm not really a gentle person. Look at what you might be doing. Here in verse 30, we read this. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Or let me go back up to 29 and give you some context. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. In other words, you've got it. You've got it, so you better use it. Otherwise, you're grieving it. It's either commission or omission. It doesn't dismiss. You don't have it. You got it. You just commission. Are you using it? Or omission. Are you lazy and sitting on it, not doing anything with it? God's not going to possess us, brethren. Let all bitterness, this may be some of it, of why it's not coming forward. Notice the restrictions. Notice what blitzes us in our Christian walk. Bitterness, anger, wrath, clamor, evil speaking, malice. Those are, do a word study on these. And then look in the mirror and say, is that me? Is that me? It's important, brethren, if we want change in our lives and to get out of this attitude of grief. Because look, he says, instead, verse 32, be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Those of you, brethren, who aren't baptized, repent of your sins. Repent of your sins and get baptized. And why do I say that? I'll close with this scripture and sit down so you don't throw tomatoes at me. Chapter 13, verse 11. And brethren, this couldn't be more truer than ever in our day and age that we're living in this 21st century. In chapter 13, verse 11, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night's far spent, brethren. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light, the armor of God. That's what that's all about, the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, nor in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 22, 23, those 9 points, put it on. Inject yourself with them. Do the best you can to modify the behavior to make that more real in your life. Because he says here, put on Christ, make not provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. See you at the baptism.